Amen. Well, let's continue in worship here this morning. Our children will be dismissed to Children's Church at this time. And may God bless this. Bless your time of worship together out there. And we're going to be in Luke chapter 7 here this morning. Chapter 7, verses 24 through 35. If you don't have your Bible with you this morning, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. I encourage you to turn there and to follow along as we look at this passage and see what it has to teach us, what it has to show us about God and His plan for us. Luke chapter 7, verses 24 through 35. This morning I want us to talk about the kingdom of God for just a few moments, some truths about the kingdom of God. Now, we certainly could not go into full detail here. We couldn't explain everything about the kingdom of God. It's a huge concept, a huge topic throughout the New Testament. We wouldn't have near enough time to go into it. As a matter of fact, the whole New Testament is devoted to this very topic of the kingdom of God. And it's even a topic, though the words aren't found, it's even a big topic in the Old Testament. There is expectation in this idea of the kingdom of God. There's expectation about a coming kingdom that will be ruled by the Messiah. And so let's look at this. And remember now, John's disciples last week we saw they came and spoke with Jesus. John was having a little bit of doubt. Well, now the disciples, John's disciples have gone back. His messengers have gone back to report these things to John. And Jesus then follows up. He sort of turns to the crowd and he has more to say to them. And he's going to use John the Baptist as his example here. And already in Luke, though, we've seen this. We've seen this idea of the kingdom of God come out time and time again. In chapter 1, verse 33, we saw that the kingdom of God is an eternal kingdom, where we're reminded, or we ought to be reminded of that promise to David back many, many years ago, 2 Samuel chapter 7, where his descendant will sit on the throne forever. And so you have this eternal nature of the kingdom of God that will be established when that Messiah, when that descendant of David finally comes. In chapter 4, verse 43, we saw kingdom proclamation is good news that has to be proclaimed. And let's not make some separation here between the kingdom of God that Jesus proclaimed and the gospel message that he proclaimed. The message of the kingdom is the message of the gospel, and there is no distinction between the two. And we see that in verse 43. And there's an urgency to proclaim it. There's an urgency for Jesus to proclaim it as well, because he's going to have to redefine some things. He's going to have to redefine in the minds of the people what exactly the kingdom is, because there are some preconceived ideas here that simply aren't going to work in the kingdom that Jesus came to rule. And so he's going to spend his entire ministry on this earth redefining what that looks like. And then chapter 6, verse 20, when he begins to give us a little bit more a definition of the kingdom, we see that the kingdom of God belongs to the poor. Sort of counterintuitive. Very different than what people would have expected him to say at that moment. But the point that he's making is those humble enough to receive the kingdom on God's terms are the only ones who will receive it. Only if they do it on God's terms. And you know, that's really true of any kingdom, isn't it? I don't know how many of you have traveled internationally. I know many of you have, but it's true. Sometimes we as Americans think that little blue passport we carry around will get us into anything, get us out of anything too. And so, you know, a lot of countries in the world, most countries in the world, you just go up there, you know, you just fly to that country, go through their customs, and they'll just stamp it. They see that blue passport, they give you a stamp, you're good to go. But that doesn't work everywhere. Go to China, or the Middle Kingdom, as they call themselves. Go to China and try that. It won't work. You've got to do it their way. You have to do it according to China's terms. You have to apply in advance, get that visa. You have to pay that $50 because that's what America charges. And so you have to do it their way, or you don't get into that kingdom. If you want to enter China, you have to do it on their terms. And we'll only enter the kingdom of God when we enter it on God's terms, as defined by Jesus not our preconceived ideas. Now, we don't often use this word, kingdom of God, right? We're going to talk about it today. We're going to use it because it's very common in the Gospels to see this, except Matthew, he uses the term kingdom of heaven because he's speaking to Jews, and they wouldn't have liked to use the kingdom of God, that word God, and so they use heaven, but the same idea is there. We don't often use this term. We often use terms like the early church did. It started a long time ago before us. They would use terms like salvation or terms like eternal life to describe what it's talking about here. And they're certainly characteristic of the kingdom of God that Jesus is talking about here. And obviously, they're talking about the same thing here. When we speak of eternal life, when we speak about salvation, when we speak about the gospel message, we're speaking about the kingdom of God. And so we see the kingdom inaugurated here in the coming of Christ, in his incarnation, but it's not fully realized until he comes back again. And we have that promise in Scripture that he will indeed come back again. It won't be fully realized till then. And the same is true with our salvation. We can live as children of God. We can live in our salvation today, realizing that it will be fully manifested when Christ returns in that great second coming that we all are hoping for. So let's keep that in mind as we think about the kingdom of God here. Again, our passage isn't all we know about the kingdom of God. Don't hear me say that. Let's not misunderstand and say this is all Scripture has to say about the kingdom of God, because it's just a small little piece. And there's so much more that could be said. But there are some important truths for us here, at least four truths that I want us to see. You can see an outline. Some of the points are a little bit longer. You can see an outline on the back of your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. But let's look at four of these truths about the kingdom of God here this morning. The first of these truths that I want us to see is that John the Baptist prepared the way for the kingdom. He was the one who came to prepare the way for the kingdom of God. After the disciples left, Jesus again turns to the crowd, uses John as his topic of conversation, and he asks one question, and he does it three different times. He's making a point here. If he's going to ask a question three times, we probably want to listen up and see what point he's trying to make. And the question that he asks is, he's turned to the crowd. Remember, he's talking about John. He says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" Three different times. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? He gives them a couple of examples. This is a rhetorical question. He's going to answer it himself. He says, "Was it a reed shaken by the wind?" It would have been something very commonplace. You wouldn't go out into the wilderness to see a reed shaken by the wind, something that would just kind of go with the sway of the wind, not real solid, not real firm. You wouldn't go out to see something as commonplace as a reed shaken by the wind. If that were characteristic of John the Baptist, you certainly wouldn't go out to see that. Well, if not that, was it a man in soft clothing? Fine, splendid clothing? Did you go out into the wilderness to see someone like that? And Jesus says, of course not. Why? Because they're not there. These are the people in king's courts. You're not going to find them out in the wilderness. So what did you go out into the wilderness to see? What did you go out there to see? A prophet? Ah, yes, that's exactly what they went out to see. They went out to see a prophet in the wilderness. And Jesus says John was not an ordinary prophet, though. In verse 26, he says he's more than a prophet. More than a prophet. He was the fulfillment of, as Jesus quotes here in verse 27, he's the fulfillment of Malachi 3:1. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." Again, there was expectation that before the Messiah comes, this great prophet is going to come before. Is going to sort of usher in this time of the Messiah. And so, did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, there was great hope that this might be the prophet. And Jesus says, indeed, he's more than a prophet. See, many prophets had come up to this point, but they still waited for that one. That one that meant the world, that meant everything, because of what it signified was coming. And later in Malachi, God's people are told the prophet Elijah would be sent as a sign of the day of the Lord. And so there's this expectation that the prophet Elijah would come back and usher in the messianic kingdom. And in our parallel to this passage here in Luke, We have Matthew 11, 14, which tells us Jesus, actually on the mouth of Jesus, he's saying, if you're willing to accept it, John is Elijah who is to come. No, he's not really. He's not in the flesh, Elijah. But if you're willing to accept it, this is Elijah who was to come. We see that in John the Baptist. And Luke 1:17 made that clear for us when the angel told Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, he told them that John would go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. So this fulfillment that Jesus, or this promise that Jesus reminds us of here in verse 27, we're to understand that according to Jesus as being fulfilled in John the Baptist. He's the one, he's the Elijah who is to come to prepare the way of the Lord, to make straight those paths. He's the one that they were waiting for, signaling the coming of the Messiah. Now, in hindsight, we can see this. We can see this a lot more clearly than they did there in the first century when they're trying to wrap their minds around what Jesus is saying. We see the significance of John fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi because the truth is, without John's coming, we only have a couple options. If John the Baptist is not that forerunner, then one option is Jesus isn't the Messiah. That's not a good thing for us. One option is Jesus isn't the Messiah. Another option is, well, God just lied about how the Messiah was going to come. His word can't be trusted. And either way you go, those aren't good options. And so we have real problems with this. John, though, as a prophet under the old covenant here, he prepared for this transition of the covenants from the law, the old covenant of law, into this new covenant that is characterized by the kingdom of God. And so he came preaching, we saw it in chapter 3, verse 3, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And let me just suggest, that's the gospel in short. John proclaimed the gospel. Jesus proclaimed the gospel. Jesus had a much fuller message than John the Baptist did. But they both came proclaiming this gospel. And so thus he was preparing the way for the kingdom of God. And he signals, John the Baptist here is signaling that something very unique, very special is happening. The Messiah has come. The Messiah is ushering in now this new age, this new kingdom that is here inaugurated in the coming of Jesus. And so John the Baptist prepares the way for the kingdom of God. But there's a second truth I want us to see here this morning, and that's this. The least in the kingdom is greater than the greatest prophet. Look at verse 28 again. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Does that make sense for you? How does that work? If no one has ever been born, excluding Jesus, who is greater than John the Baptist, how is it that the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John? One of those great paradoxes that Jesus gives to us, and hopefully we're to understand in light of this passage, in light of what he teaches us. Jesus has already told the crowd, hey, John is more than a prophet. He's not your ordinary run-of-the-mill Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. No, he's more than a prophet because he's that final prophet of the old covenant who's ushering in the Messiah here. But he goes on to add that there's not a man or woman who has ever been born who is greater than John. Again, excluding Jesus. Not a man or a woman has ever been born who is greater than John. And we might expect Jesus to say at this point, now, why don't you try to be a little bit more like John? Wouldn't it be great if we were just a little bit more like John the Baptist? If we were ambassadors for the kingdom like John the Baptist, you know, if we really took it seriously, what is going on here, and we were able to take that message as John did, that gospel message, even in short, as much as he knew it and understood it at the time, and went out and proclaimed it, didn't care what people thought about him, and they thought some things about John the Baptist for sure. We'll see that in just a moment. What if we were just a little bit more like Jesus, or like John, and Jesus never says that? What if you were like John and you sold yourself to the purpose of the kingdom of God, forsaking some other life that he might have had? No one born of woman is greater than John the Baptist, so you should all be a little bit more like John. Yeah, that's not what it says in my Bible. That's not what it says at all. He doesn't say anything like this. He said, verse 28, among those born of women, no one is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, is greater than John. The greatest prophet, more than a prophet, yet being the prophet is not nearly as significant as being the least child in the kingdom of God. Not nearly as significant. How can he say that? How can Jesus make this point? Well, because John was still an outsider to the new covenant. You see, John is still that. He's that final prophet of the old covenant. He's still sort of on the outside looking in and seeing what will be. John never lived in light of the kingdom of God being a physical reality. He's still a prophet of the old covenant here. He's sort of an outsider to the new covenant. He proclaimed that the kingdom of God was coming. He proclaimed that the new covenant was on the cusp of history, but he never experienced it in this life. Do you know that? He never experienced it in this life. How do we enter into the kingdom of God? Well, it's the same in the first century as it is today. We enter the kingdom of God through putting our faith in what Christ has done on the cross. And when John lived his life and when John is going through his ministry, Jesus has not died. He has not raised from the dead yet. And so you have John the Baptist sort of looking toward the future in expectation. Yet he never experienced what it means to live in the kingdom of God in this life, during his life. And you may be thinking, well, what does that matter? What does it matter ultimately? He knew Jesus personally. He experienced the Messiah. He experienced that transition into the new covenant. What does it really matter then? Well, it does matter. There are benefits. It has to matter because Jesus said, it is more significant, it is better, greater is the least in the kingdom of God than being the greatest prophet. It has to matter. And there are a few reasons here that I think it does matter. We have a greater knowledge of Christ's work than John the Baptist did. You realize that? John didn't understand that Jesus was coming and would ultimately lay down his life as a sacrifice for you and I. He didn't understand that Jesus would be in the grave for 3 days and he would be raised in victory over sin and death. And that would be a proclamation of victory for us if we put our faith and our trust in Jesus. He didn't have that full picture because it hadn't taken place yet. No one had fully understood it before it happened. So John didn't have any idea of what was going on at this point. The old covenant never fully revealed God's redemptive purpose in history. Never fully revealed what that was going to look like. They expected it. They expected a Messiah, a Redeemer, the one who would come restore everything and make it right. But they didn't expect it to look like this. And so we have greater knowledge of Christ's work, and that makes a difference in our life and what we put our faith in. We also see the kingdom brings greater access to God than even John the Baptist had, if you can imagine. No more veil to separate the people from God. When Christ died on the cross, you remember that great veil that separated the people in the temple, that separated the people from God's presence in the Holy of Holies, it was split in two from top to bottom, symbolizing no more separation between God and man. We have the full presence of God that we can enter into. No more priest to mediate on our behalf. Where the priest would only go into the presence of God there in the Holy of Holies one time a year. And only that being the high priest, only he could do that. No more priests. We have We have, as Ephesians 3:12 tells us, we have a bold and confident access to God. John the Baptist didn't have this same access because he's still living under the old covenant. He's still living in that bridge time, that transition of the times. We know more about Jesus and what he did. We have greater access to God than we did before Jesus. And we also see that the kingdom brings, as Hebrews tells us, if you were here for our study of Hebrews, you see that the kingdom brings better promises and better hope. How can that be? Better promises and better hope. How can that be? Because the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is that final sacrifice, that one ultimate sacrifice that could actually bring about the forgiveness of our sins. That's why. That's why it matters. That's why it's so important. That's why it's better promises and better hope. Hebrews 10:4 tells us the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Yet that's in the old covenant, that's all you had. That's all you could do. And yet, year after year, week after week, performing these sacrifices, the best it could do is show us just how sinful we are. It was only a shadow of the reality that we see in Jesus, this full final sacrifice that is able to actually provide forgiveness of our sins. This kingdom is built on better promises and a better hope. And we could go on and on in these benefits of the kingdom of God that John never experienced during his life on earth. We could go on, we could talk about the fellowship of the church. We could talk about all of these things, but you sort of get the idea here that Jesus' death and resurrection means everything. And John never saw it. Didn't see it coming here. His death and resurrection means everything because it opened for us the privilege of living in the kingdom of God even now. Even now. Not just a future reality, but even now we can live as children of the kingdom of God. Now we realize it's not full and complete yet. We sort of live in this time of already, not yet. The kingdom is already here. It's already here in some sense. Jesus brought it. He brought it into a reality here that we can live in through his death and resurrection. Yet we know this isn't the end. This isn't all that there is to the kingdom. It's something that will be even more magnificent and more wonderful and more manifest to us in the life to come or when Jesus returns. There's something very significant about the kingdom of God for us here. And John had to wait. He had to look forward to it. Though he did ultimately enter the kingdom of God. Scripture makes that clear to us in Luke 13:28, where we're told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets are now in this kingdom of God. But he had to wait. He didn't get to experience life on this earth being a part of the kingdom. And that's a great privilege that we have as being children of the king here. As the kingdom is a reality. So it's better to be least in the kingdom than it is to be the greatest prophet of the old covenant. Well, there's a third truth I want us to see here this morning, and that's this. Hearers have two possible responses to God and his kingdom. Only two. Two possible responses to God and his kingdom. The two verses here, verse 29 and 30, give us two very different responses to the kingdom. And again, there's only two because you can't take a middle road when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the kingdom of God. You can't decide, I'm just going to wait this one out and see what happens. Because any decision that is not decisively for the kingdom of God is a decision against it. We don't get to take the middle road. We don't get to sit back and wait and see what might happen. We see both of these responses, though, in verses 29 and 30. Look at the first response in verse 29. When all the people heard this, what Jesus was saying here, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So here we have, on one hand, we have one response by the people. All we know them as is the people, the tax collectors, meaning the counterintuitive group, those you wouldn't expect to be responding positively, but yet these are the ones that respond positively toward the message of the kingdom of God here. They had seen the hand of God in John's ministry. They saw it for what it was, not some crazy man out in the desert. They saw it as truly the hand of God. They submitted to the baptism that he proclaimed. This baptism that we saw is one of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. They were willing to repent. They were willing to submit to that baptism because they understood that a changed life was a necessary part of the kingdom of God. And none of us will enter that kingdom without a changed life. We can make all the professions we want. We can go through all the baptismal waters we want. But we never enter the kingdom of heaven without a changed life, without true repentance taking place. And a repentance is me going one way, being confronted with the reality and the power of the cross, and turning and going the opposite direction. Taking myself off the throne and putting Christ there where he belongs. Many in the crowd were ready to submit. They submitted to God by submitting to his prophet, the one he sent as a forerunner to the Messiah. But notice there's a second response. There's another group of people here. Look at verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. You see, you have this second group of people, these Pharisees and the lawyers. Other times you hear them called scribes. Pharisees and scribes are lawyers. And they don't respond in the same way that the crowd does. They don't respond even the same way that the tax collectors do. Why would they? You wouldn't expect that, right? They respond negatively to this message. They did not submit, Scripture says, to God's purpose for them. Meaning they did not submit to John's message, his baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. They didn't submit to any of this. They didn't hear the gospel message in John's proclamation. This is some crazy man out in the desert. And so they rejected God's plan because they rejected his prophet who was ushering in the Messiah. The Pharisees and the lawyers didn't see salvation history playing out this way. They didn't see it. They didn't see it happening this way at all, where you have some man wandering around out in the desert proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God. That's not how it's supposed to happen in their minds. Because for the Pharisees and the lawyers, the salvation history meant the kingdom was going to be restored to Israel. And they meant a physical kingdom. They meant real power, real authority in their people. Oh, and by the way, they're going to be leading it. You see, they didn't see a kingdom that wasn't a bright future for them physically, for them materially, for them as a nation. And so they rejected God's purpose for them. They rejected the prophet that he sent. And every one of us are left with these same two possible responses. Same decision, same possible responses. See, having religion, as the Pharisees and the lawyers did, having religion is not enough. They had plenty of it. They had enough to go around. And yet it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough for them. And for us, maybe we could say, you know, it's like coming to corporate worship. We can do that week after week, month after month, year after year. And that's good. That's wonderful. And we ought to do it. But that's not the point. That's not even close to the point Jesus is making. We can submit to baptism and any other ritual that the church might have. And that's good. That's wonderful. But that's not the point. That's not the point Jesus is making. We go on mission to the Congo, lead people to salvation. And that's great and that's wonderful. But that's not the point. What is the point Jesus is trying to make here? Well, it's as he told Nicodemus in John 3:3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Had nothing to do with church attendance. It had nothing to do with baptism. It had nothing to do with how many great things you do to serve him on Sunday nights and Wednesdays and any other day of the week. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. And I think we should take him seriously here. Why is this? Why can't we see the kingdom of God unless we're born again? It's because no transformation has taken place in our lives. And we will only see transformed people in the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean you go from a pagan until people think you're the next Billy Graham. That's not what we're talking about here. But transformation takes place. You have to be born again. You've got to go from spiritual death into spiritual life. A nature that is completely opposed to God and completely enslaved to sin, to a nature that wants to bring glory to our Lord and Savior. There's a transformation that takes place here. John Calvin, commenting on this particular verse, he said, "By the word born again, Jesus means not the amendment of a part, but the renewal of the whole nature." You see, being part of the kingdom of God doesn't mean now I don't drink anymore. Or I gave up this particular vice. I quit hitting my wife when she didn't do things my way. No, that's just amending a part. There's a whole transformation that takes place. A complete renewal of mind and spirit that takes place as part of the kingdom of God. Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so what is your response to the message of the kingdom of God this morning? What's your response to the message? Well, your life transformation, or we could also say lack of life transformation, will ultimately show it. Will show the authenticity of that response. Are we submitting to God's will, to God's purpose for us? Or do we reject God's purpose for our life? We'll submit to his word if we respond in the affirmative in that. Well, there's one final truth I want us to see about the kingdom of God this morning. The final truth is this. Unbelievers reject the kingdom message, not the proclamation method. That makes sense? Unbelievers reject the kingdom message, not the proclamation method. And sometimes we get offended, don't we, if we're out sharing the gospel with somebody and we think, man, they completely rejected that. How much of a failure am I? It's not the method. It's not the messenger. It's the message that unbelievers reject. Notice the comparison Jesus makes in verses 31 through 35. Look at that with me again. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, "We played a flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you said, he has a demon. And the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Notice the comparison that he makes here. He's talking about the children the people of this generation, meaning the people who are opposing Jesus, the people who would have responded like verse 30, not verse 29. It's those who are opposing Jesus, and they're like fickle children. You can't please them. Doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter how you do it, you can't please them. A flute was played. It has a happy song. A flute would have been played at a wedding. During Jesus' day, he says, "Now you wouldn't even dance." He said, "We sang a dirge, a funeral song, and you didn't weep. That didn't move you either. You didn't want either one. No matter what they did, these people are not pleased. They're like fickle children." You've probably experienced that. Those of you who have experienced life with young children in your life. You've probably experienced that. A kid is crying, screaming for a particular toy, and you finally say, "Here, have the toy." And they're like, "I don't want it after all," right? You're like, "Oh, I can't please you." That's how a lot of unbelievers are. It doesn't matter what the method is. It doesn't matter who the messenger is that proclaims the good news to them. The problem is the message, not the messenger. The comparison is made with the teachings here of John and of Jesus, where they're calling out, proclaiming to the people of this generation. And we see the same message here is being proclaimed, but they don't like John. They don't like him. You see what they said in verse 33. He's sort of an ascetic. Not sort of, he's really an ascetic. He's living out in the desert, no bread, not drinking any wine, sort of living that rough monastic type lifestyle out there. No, we don't like John. That just doesn't connect with me, you know? Just don't like that kind of preacher. It doesn't connect with me. Try Jesus then. They said, no, they didn't like Jesus either. They didn't like him because he wasn't an ascetic. He came eating and drinking, and they said, oh, he's just a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And we want no part of that. We don't like preachers like that. We don't like people who proclaim things in that way. Well, you see what's going on here. It doesn't matter who proclaims it. That's not the problem. That wasn't the problem with these people, with these lawyers, and with the Pharisees and those who rejected Jesus. Here's the truth. The gospel was proclaimed by both Jesus and John. The gospel was proclaimed, and yet they were rejected by many. And here's why. It's not the method of proclamation that was rejected. It was the message of the gospel that was rejected. It was the message that was rejected. The Pharisees and the lawyers didn't like the message, and so they rejected John and they rejected Jesus as well. Everything to go along with it. This is sort of the way unbelievers are. A lot of them are today. And, you know, this is no offense to anyone who is not a part of the kingdom of God here today, because I pray that before you leave here, you will be a fellow child of the King. And you will become a part of the kingdom of God. But this is true of many unbelievers I know. They'll make any excuse possible to reject that message. Well, the members of your church are just hypocrites. And so I don't like the message either. Can't hear it from them because they're just a bunch of hypocrites. I've heard that more times than I can count. Or I don't like to attend that church because people look at me funny, they offend me, or et cetera, et cetera. You go on and on, you know, whatever the excuse is. But again, that's not the real problem. The problem is not usually the church or the method of teaching of the gospel truth. That's not the problem. They just really don't want the message. They really don't want to be convicted by the gospel that calls for a changed life. Had nothing to do with the method, it was the message. The kingdom message offends many people because it's contrary to who they are. It's contrary to their very nature because they're still slaves to sin. And before we get too boastful, remember, we were all in that position. We were all slaves to sin. I don't care if you were in church from that first Sunday, you were out of the hospital. We were all in that position. All sinners, all slaves to sin. Until Jesus broke through and the Holy Spirit performed that great transformation in our life. And we're now just recovering sinners, I hope. The kingdom offends a lot of people. It's contrary to who they are, and we all become children of the wisdom that we follow. That's sort of what verse 35 is teaching us here. When we choose worldly wisdom, we become children of the world. When we choose godly wisdom, we show ourselves to be children of the kingdom of God. You see, God's children prove his way right, as verse 35 tells us, when they put Jesus' wisdom into practice. And when they put his message into practice. And our lives ought to be reflecting that wisdom of God day in and day out. Reflecting that it is indeed a good message. It is a gracious message. And it's the only one that can transform us. It's the only one that can give us true salvation. And this is something unbelievers simply cannot do because they reject the kingdom message. They want nothing to do with it. And it has nothing to do with you or I. It has nothing to do with the type of building that we have or the programs that we offer. It's the message they don't like. And so I want to ask this morning, are you a child of the kingdom of God here today? A true child of the kingdom of God. We don't have to wait for heaven, remember. We don't have to wait for heaven to experience that. John did. He didn't see the full manifestation of the kingdom because Jesus hadn't died and been raised from the dead yet. But we get to live as a child of the kingdom, even now, even in this life, when we submit to the true King. The kingdom is already here because of Jesus. We just haven't experienced it fully until Christ returns. But oh, isn't that the hope that we have? Isn't that the hope that you're resting in? If you put all of your hope in this life only, you're going to be sad. You're going to be disappointed. Our hope has to be in something more, something greater. And so if you're here today and you're ready to say, look, I want to be a part of that kingdom. I want to repent of my sins, go the opposite direction, agree with God with regard to my sin, and I'm ready to believe what Jesus has done on my behalf and live as a true child of the King, then there's no greater day than today. There's no better time than right now to make that commitment, to submit to Christ. Again, take yourself off the throne and put him back on the throne where he belongs. And you can do that. Nothing magical about our invitation time, but there's not a better time. And you can come talk to me if you would like to do that. If you're a follower of Christ, I just have two final questions for you. The first one is this. Are you living fully committed to the kingdom of God? Not, I know what it is, I understand it, and I believe I'm a part of it. Are you living as a full citizen of the kingdom? And all the responsibilities that come with that, are you sort of taking that citizenship for granted? The second question is, are you proving the wisdom of God right through the way that you live? Are you proving that this is true wisdom and not what the world says is wisdom through the way that you live? And I pray that you are this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you have invited us, that you have called us into your kingdom. And Father, you didn't give us a bunch of hoops to jump through. You didn't give us a bunch of religious rituals that we had to follow in order to become a part of that kingdom. You said, trust in what my son has done on your behalf. And we can receive it. And we can live as children of the kingdom even today. And Father, I pray for those who have experienced what it means to be a child of the King, that they would live as full citizens of the kingdom here today. I pray that I would live as a full citizen of the kingdom. Father, may we never take your gospel for granted. May we never get so used to this message that it never fills us with, it never continues to fill us with chills and excitement and praise because you did something we could never do on our own. And Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit, as I know he is always moving and working in our lives, I pray that you would work in the life of some non-Christian here today. Father, that you would show them their eternity apart from you and reveal to them your grace and your mercy in a new and powerful way here this morning. Father, we thank you for meeting with us, allowing us to be in your presence, allowing us to worship you. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.